Well, I would encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 5 through 11. Listen now to the Word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Let's pray as we come now to God's Word. Father, this is your Word, spoken by Christ, accurately recorded on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by John, given for our instruction, for our edification, to shape us, to mold us, to cause us to be and to do what you have called us to be and to do. And so we pray, Lord God, as we examine your Word, that your Spirit might open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word, that we would feed our souls upon its truth, and that we would arise from this meditation on your Word, willing and equipped to do your bidding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our theme in John's gospel has been pretty disjointed for the last few months between different sermons, topical sermons, and different things that have come along. And so as we return to this study today, I thought it would be really good if we just paused for a second and regained our bearings. We are getting into the back half of the second major section of John's gospel. So John's gospel begins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, with an introduction where John introduces the primary theological themes that he's going to unfold over the course of this book. And then from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to the end of chapter 12, form the first section of the book. We called this section Jesus' public ministry. And in this, the primary emphasis was on calling people to believe in Jesus for salvation. The second section of the book, which is chapters 13 through 17, which is the section in which we're studying right now, we've called this Jesus' private ministry, as it records Jesus' interactions with his disciples on the night of his betrayal. And the focus in this section is on how the disciples are to continue on in their belief after Christ's departure. Now, if you remember, John gives us a theme verse at the very end of this book, chapter 20, verse 31. And he said that these things I've written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And when we began the study, I pointed out how that word believe can mean either to come to a point of initial belief, and therefore salvation in Christ, or to continue on in the belief that you have, the way that word is structured. It could mean either one. And John is really good at using those kinds of words to give a double meaning to a text. And I have suggested throughout this that both of those understandings are intended in that verse. That's why these two sections come to the point of belief and then continue in the belief that you have. And so we are firmly into the middle, in fact, getting into the back half of this second section. In fact, I think we have about 6 weeks left in this section, and then we'll be on to Jesus' third area of ministry, which is his passion ministry. But let's just remind ourselves very briefly of the primary themes we have examined in this section as well. In chapter 13, the primary themes there were that of self-sacrificing service to others, and as Jesus called us to love one another with the love that we have received from him. And then in chapter 14, the focus there is on Jesus' union with and return to the Father after he walked Calvary's road. And the culmination of God's salvation plan secured two important realities for the disciples in this chapter. First, it secured their home in heaven. As Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And then it also ensured that the Holy Spirit would come to them as their helper. And these realities in chapter 14 were designed to stir up the disciples to active lives of prayer and love and obedience and service, the proof of their discipleship. And then as we moved into chapter 15, the focus there had two themes as well. And the first half of the chapter focused on the nature of the disciples' relationship with Christ as they abide in Him and He in them. Then the second half of the chapter, in the first four verses of chapter 16, described the nature of the disciples' relationship with the world. And in a nutshell, the disciples' relationship with the world is one of suffering. Jesus said that they could expect the same hatred from the world that He has received from them. And Christ's expectation of the disciples and of us as we walk through this world is that we stand firm on His promises as we faithfully bear witness of Christ. Now, if I could boil these themes down even more simply, in this section, Jesus is discussing the disciples' essential relationships. He's talked about their relationship with Him. He's talked about their relationship with each other. And He's talked about their relationship with the world. Now, as we move further into chapter 16, Jesus is going to add a fourth relationship to the discussion as He begins to talk about the nature of their relationship with the Holy Spirit. Three times in this section of John, Jesus has said that He and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to the disciples as their helper. That was said twice in chapter 14 and once in chapter 15. Now that relationship, the Spirit coming as our helper, the Spirit of truth to guide us and to direct us, rises to the top of the discussion and receives direct attention. And this is the theme of verses 5 down through verse 15, where Jesus defines the Spirit's role first in the life of unbelievers in verses 8 through 11, and then in believers in verses 12 through 15. We're only going to go down to verse 11 today. We'll circle back around and look at the other four verses next week. So Jesus introduces this discussion, though, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verses 5 through 7. And he introduces it by redirecting the disciples' thought process. In verse 5, Jesus reminded the disciples that His earthly ministry is coming to an end. I'm going to Him who sent me. That's a phrase that has come up a lot in this section of the gospel. His earthly ministry is coming to a close, and after making payment for sin and then overcoming the grave, Jesus would ascend back to the Father in heaven. When He first introduced this discussion, clear back in chapter 13, verse 31 and following, we talked about how this really rocked the disciples' world. It really set them back on their heels. They were not expecting this. The idea of Jesus leaving had never crossed their minds. They had expected Jesus to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, to throw off Roman rule, and to set up the throne of David in Jerusalem, from which He would judge God's people and lead them in triumph over their enemies. So the news of His death and His departure didn't fit their plans. And if you can, I know this is older stuff. It's been a while since I've been there. But this uncertainty is what brings about the series of questions from Peter and Thomas and Philip and Judas that you see at the end of chapter 13 and then peppered throughout chapter 14. They're confused by this, and so they're asking Jesus questions about what in the world is going on. And that's the backdrop to Jesus' introduction to the Spirit here. He says, now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Now, to the careful student of God's Word, that's going to send off an alarm bell in your head. Here Jesus says, none of you ask me where I'm going, and yet back in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter says, after hearing that Christ is leaving, Lord, where are you going? Now, how in the world do we weld these two statements together where Jesus says, you don't ask me this, but Peter has already asked Him it? Well, I think the answer is this. As you read chapter 13 and 14, and then as you get into the other gospel accounts of the night of Jesus' betrayal and read about his interactions with the disciples on that evening, it becomes very clear that they're quite upset at the news of Jesus' departure. Luke tells us that the reason the disciples slept in the Garden of Gethsemane when they should have been praying was that their eyes were heavy with sorrow. And in fact, Jesus even identifies that as he looks at them and says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why are you sleeping? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in our text here in chapter 16, Jesus recognizes there in verse 6 that they have sorrow at what it is that Jesus is telling them. What they don't realize is that this sorrow is being produced by a fundamental problem in their thought process. Jesus' departure did not fit their preconceived notions of his ministry, and therefore it upset them because of what it meant for them. That's why Peter had asked the question, Lord, where are you going? It wasn't that he was really interested in where he was going. He was interested in how this was going to adversely affect him. Because he immediately follows that question up, where are you going, Lord? With the question, why can't I go with you? Peter's concern wasn't so much where Jesus was going, but how his departure would affect him personally. Now, as we think about this, now we have the advantage of knowing the outcome of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. We know the end of the story. We've read the book before. The disciples, though, as they went through this in live, real time on this night, didn't have that perspective when they heard Jesus' words. So we know that it's an incredibly good thing that Jesus is leaving them. But without that perspective, the disciples' hearts have been filled with sorrow. And so Jesus' statement that none of them asked where he is going identifies that their concern isn't how God is demonstrating his glory through the actions of Christ, but rather their concern is how Jesus' actions are not bringing the temporary results that they want. But Jesus is God, and he knows that it's to their advantage that he go away. He had to leave them to purchase salvation. And he, because that was a work he had to do alone. And then if he remained on the earth afterwards, he knew that they would not receive the Spirit unless he returned to heaven. And thus, in verse 7, Jesus says it's better for him to leave so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I had to fight really hard to not run down a bunch of rabbit trails with this, but as I reflect on this, I could see men and women so many ways in my own life and in the life of the church in North America of how we can fall prey to the same thinking as the disciples here. They loved Jesus, but their grief was flowing from the wrong desires of their hearts. And these wrong desires were formed by wrong thinking. When they should have been concerned about the purposes of God being advanced through Christ, they were mourning how Christ's departure would adversely affect them. This is why Peter rebuked Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. You remember that story? Where Jesus announces very clearly that when they get to Jerusalem, he's going to be put to death by the religious leaders, and that 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. And Scripture teaches us that Jesus' death and resurrection is the ultimate display of the glory of God. But Peter's response to the news of Jesus' death and resurrection was to pull Jesus aside and to rebuke him. And he said, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. Death of the Messiah didn't fit into Peter's desires. He didn't fit into his preconceived notions of what he thought the Messiah should be about. And so he rebuked Christ because he thought he knew the mind of God better than Jesus. And don't miss the full weight of Jesus' retort as he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And then hear this carefully. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. I think we're seeing that same principle carried out here. Their personal concerns kept them from asking, where are you going? Asking that question from the perspective of desiring to know the mind of God. And I just wonder, how often do you, and how often do I, do the same thing? How often do we seek to impose our will upon God in our prayers and in our actions, rather than seeking to understand God's will so that we can follow that? I just wonder, how often are our interests set on man's desires rather than on the will of God? And the irony of all of this is that the disciples have a front row seat to watch the culmination of God's salvation purposes among men. I mean, they're on the cusp of the greatest display of God's glory in history as God executes his judgment and justice on sin, as he crushes the head of the serpent and purchases salvation for his people. I mean, the disciples' victory is at hand. But all they can do is mourn how Jesus is going to accomplish it. How often do we miss God's richest blessings because we have our minds set on our will rather than God's will? How often do we fail to recognize the glory and greatness of God because we're seeking our own glory? And so before Jesus explains the Spirit's role in his departure, after his departure, he reminds us that the Spirit is not given us to help us accomplish our ends. The Spirit of truth is given to help us know and apply the truth of God in accordance with God's will. Thus, Jesus says, it's better for the disciples that he leave them and send the Spirit. And we see how that did indeed become a better thing for the disciples, because when we read about these exact same men in Acts, there's a radical transformation. Why? Because they now have a full knowledge of God's redemptive purposes accomplished in Christ, and because they now have the Spirit illuminating, equipping, and empowering them in the application of Christ's redemptive work. So Jesus opens this discussion in verses 5 through 7 by defining the nature of the Spirit's role as helper. His role is to aid us in accomplishing God's purposes and not our own. Then in the verses that follow, Jesus then applies the Spirit, or describes how the Spirit of truth does this in relationship first to the world, verses 8 through 11, and then to the disciples in verses 12 through 15. And as I already mentioned, verses 12 through 15 will be what we talk about next time. But in verse 8, Jesus defines the role, the Spirit's role in the world, and then applies it to three practices. And the Spirit has a single role in the world. And the text says it's to bring conviction. When he comes, will convict the world. So the Spirit has a ministry of conviction in the world. Now there's two important aspects to that statement that we need to understand. First, we need to remind ourselves of the meaning of the word world in John's gospel. This word is used consistently throughout this gospel to define the lost mass of humanity, those who are still in the condition of their sinfulness. And so although the Spirit does indeed have a ministry of conviction to Christians, that Scripture makes abundantly clear, that is not the subject in view in this text. And we need to make sure that we are understanding what Jesus is saying in this text and not try to apply it to those other passages at all. So this is describing the Spirit's ministry among the lost mass of humanity. Second, we need to understand what is meant by this word conviction. What is the nature of this conviction the Spirit brings? The word that my New American Standard translates as conviction, which is a good translation of it, has a couple of different shades of meaning. First, it can mean to bring something into light or to expose it so that it can be carefully scrutinized. Think of a geologist unearthing a dinosaur fossil. They are exposing it so they can examine it and come to an understanding about it. That's what the Spirit does in his ministry of conviction. And secondly, this conviction can also mean to bring a person to a point of recognizing their wrongdoing. Both are fully within the scope of this word, and I think that both, once again, are in view here. The Spirit brings the world's sin into the light of God's revealed truth, convicting them of their wrongdoing. And this ministry of conviction, of exposing and condemning sin, has a threefold application in this text. First, the Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, which verse 9 further defines as failure to believe in Jesus. And right here, we run into the root cause of all sin. At its core, all sin is the rejection of God, because when we depart from God's ways, we are rejecting the God whose ways reflect his perfect character. We need to understand that. When we depart from walking the path that God says, this is the way you should go, you should walk in it, we are ultimately rejecting God, because God's actions are a reflection of his character. And the reason mankind universally does this is because ultimately we want to replace God with ourselves. But although mankind desperately tries to suppress this knowledge that God is there, we intuitively all know that God exists, because God, Scripture says, has put eternity in our hearts. And men and women, I've been watching this truth be proven in our present context. Why, when our society's standard explanation for the origin of mankind is evolution, why is it that we are in lockdown for COVID? Evolution's process of origins explains things in this way. The weak die off, and the strong survive and improve. And if that's really what we believe, then why are we requiring the strong to isolate in order to protect the weak and vulnerable? This is contrary to the evolutionary theories that our society holds forward. So why are we doing this if it contradicts our theology as a nation? Because we intuitively know that human life has intrinsic value. And we know this because we are made in the image of God. And our actions right now prove that although humans deny God outwardly, inwardly, we know that he exists and that we exist for him. We know that life has value because God has infused it with value. Yet in humanity's desire to replace God with themselves, they suppress this knowledge. That's what Paul makes so clear in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But their futile minds, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, mankind has been on a mission to rid themselves of God so that we can be God in his place. But Jesus says that the Spirit exposes the foolishness of this rejection, which finds its ultimate culmination in humanity's rejection of Christ, whom God sent into the world to be its Savior. And so the Spirit exposes the folly of humanity's disbelief, of their rejection. Second, the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, because Jesus has returned to the Father and we no longer behold him. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 10 explains the gospel, beginning in verse 11. It says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those verses tell us that Christ has, by his single offering of himself on the cross, done everything necessary to accomplish our salvation. That is why, upon his return to heaven, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. All the work of salvation is complete. Nothing else needs to be done to secure salvation for sinners. And so Jesus has returned to heaven as a conquering king, bringing with him a whole host of captives in triumphal entry. So both the Father's salvation plan and the Spirit's accomplishment of it signaled, and the fact that he accomplished it is signaled by the fact that he is seated at the right hand of God. These things reveal the righteousness of God. That's what Romans 1, verse 17 tells us, that the gospel, or the good news of salvation in Christ, reveals the righteousness of God by faith to faith. And so the proof of God's righteousness is that Christ is no longer here on the earth. We no longer see him, we no longer behold him, because he has ascended to heaven. After making payment for sin, he rose from the grave, was seen by people, and then was taken up into heaven in the sight of his disciples. These are historical facts. And it's the Spirit's job to expose this truth to the world and convict sinners of the wrongfulness of their rejection of Christ as Savior. The Spirit convicts of the righteousness of God's salvation plan. Finally, the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. For the ruler of the world, which is Satan, has been judged. I love thinking about this. I love talking about this. But just consider the irony of Jesus' death and resurrection. Scripture calls Satan the god of this world. And as we are going to get into John chapters 18 and 19 and 20, we're going to see that Satan was active in inciting men to execute Jesus. In fact, we've already seen that back in John chapter 13, where we're told that Satan had entered into Judas. So Satan was active in instigating the betrayal, murder, death of Jesus. And as Jesus' lifeless body was laid in the grave, Satan thought he'd won. And he thought the whole world lay in the power of his grasp. Yet 3 days later, much to his horror, Christ, in his authority as God, took his life up again. And as the God of the universe marched victoriously from the tomb, we see the lifeless corpse of a serpent whose head has been crushed, lying there. Satan's attempt to overthrow God has failed. The power of death has been broken and the curse of sin has been overcome. He is a defeated foe. His condemnation has already been announced, and he's just waiting his final sentencing to the lake of fire, where he will be tormented with his demons and with all who have rejected God for all of eternity. Hell is not the place of Satan's rule after death. It is the place of Satan's torment after his final judgment. But he's already been judged. He's already been condemned. He's already been overcome. And the Spirit exposes his defeat to the world so that they might realize that none of God's enemies have any hope of resisting his perfect will. And so the Spirit convicts the world of their sin, of God's righteousness, and of the rightness of his final judgment over sin. Now, as we think about this, the Spirit's threefold ministry of conviction reminds us of the irreplaceable role that the Spirit has in accomplishing God's purposes in the world. Acts chapter 1, Jesus, we find him there, about to ascend up into heaven. Before he does that, though, he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Father sent the promised Holy Spirit. And then and only then would they have the power to be effective witnesses of Christ. Why? Because it's the Spirit who exposes people's sin condition, reveals God's salvation plan, and instigates faith and repentance in people. We learned this back in John 3 when Jesus said that we must be born again if we are to be saved, and that this second birth is a miracle done by the Spirit. And although we must be faithful in God's command to proclaim the gospel to all of creation, as Mark 16 tells us, we must remember that any fruit that is born out of our witness is the Spirit's doing, not ours. And so I just want to close today with making three brief observations by way of application of this passage to our lives. First, and I already talked about this quite a bit in the first half of the sermon, but remember, the purpose for the Spirit's ministry of help, we must remember what it is. His role is to make us what God wants us to be. We exist for God's purposes, and in His eternal goodness, God has sent His Spirit to help His people be and do what He desires them to be and do. And we must diligently guard, brothers and sisters in Christ, of reversing that role. We must be careful to think that we, lest we think that God exists to help us accomplish our purposes, and that the Spirit was given to aid us in achieving our best life now. Such thinking is idolatry, because it replaces God with us. We exist for His pleasure, and we were made for His glory, and we were redeemed as a demonstration of His righteousness, which He now calls us to reflect to the world around us. And He has sent the Helper, the Spirit, to aid us in the fulfillment of that. Now, how the Spirit goes about doing that in us is our subject next week. But we must remember the purpose for why the Spirit is here. Second, we must resist the temptation of attempting to do the Spirit's work for Him. It is not our job to convict people of their sin or of the truthfulness of the gospel. We cannot argue people into the kingdom, nor do we have the capacity to awaken faith or repentance in anyone. Only the Spirit of God can do the work of God in the people of God. Our job is to be Christ's witnesses. We are to proclaim the truth of God from the Word of God, and then entrust those labors to the Spirit of God, who is the one who brings about God's desired results in the lives of those who hear us. That's my job as a preacher. It's to expose the truths of God's Word to people so that the Spirit can cause those truths to take up residency in your lives as you listen to that truth. And that is the job of the Christian as they proclaim the gospel to the lost people around them. We are to tell people the message of salvation as winsomely and as clearly as we can, and then to call them to faith in Christ. Once we do that, we wait. We wait for the Spirit, because He must remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He must open their eyes to see the glory of God manifested in Christ. He must grant them faith and repentance. He must cause them to be born again to a living hope. Only the Spirit can do these things. And when you and I attempt to do His work for Him, not only do we find ourselves unable to do it, but ultimately we get ourselves in the way of what God is trying to do in people's lives. And so we must not attempt to do the Spirit's work for Him. Only He can convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Our job is to be faithful to proclaim the message and leave the rest in the hands of an all-powerful God. Finally, much of this passage is directed at how the Spirit ministers to those who are still in the condition of their sin. And so if you're listening today and you have never received Christ as your Savior, but my words are pulling at your heart, that's not the effect of the preacher. That's the Spirit of God using His Word in your life to reveal the condition of your sinfulness and the condition of your alienation from God to you. And if you are feeling that, my counsel to you is to not harden yourself against Him so that you can continue in your sin. Don't run from God back into the darkness of your sin. Rather, turn from your sin to belief in Christ. He has borne the penalty of sin in His body on the cross. He has made a way for us to escape our enslavement to sin and be reconciled to God. And so believe in Him. Ask God through a simple prayer. Just ask God to forgive your rebellion against Him and trust in what Christ has done through His death and resurrection for the salvation of your soul. The promise of God's Word is that all who believe in Christ are saved. They are given eternal life. They're reconciled to God. Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow, though, either. So don't resist what the Spirit of God is doing. For God's Spirit, Scripture tells us, will not strive with man forever. I encourage you to consider the merits of the message of salvation that John explains in his gospel and believe, because God is a kind and merciful God who forgives all who come to him through faith in his Son. Let's pray. Father, we confess at times we have attempted to do the work of your Spirit in his place. Forgive us. We also confess, Lord God, that at times in our life we have stopped pursuing the purposes of your will because we wanted to look after our own interests. Forgive us. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to indwell all of those who believe in you, to aid us not in becoming what we would like to be, but to aid us in becoming what you have first created and then redeemed us to be. And so, Father, help us to yield to the Spirit's leading in our life. And Lord God, I do humbly pray that you would send your Spirit to do the work that only he can do in awakening sinners to the truthfulness of the gospel, that you might bring in a mighty harvest of lost souls in our town as a demonstration of the greatness of your glory. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our resurrected Savior. Amen.